As we continue reading and seeking the Lord through the prophet Amos, we come today to the next to the last of the readings in Amos, Amos chapter 9, verses 5 through 10. And I want to encourage you to listen with reverent care to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The Lord Almighty, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. God's word. Pray with me. Our Father, throughout our readings of the prophet Amos, we have besought you that you would preserve us from the judgments that are spoken of in this book. But Lord, this book also contains promises. And would you, by your grace, make us partakers of those promises? Promises of life and of salvation and of peace with you. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us and by your Holy Spirit make us meet for that salvation. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had the great pleasure of going to see a very good friend of mine that I haven't seen in more than 25 years. He and I were inseparable when we were in high school, but as we got out of high school, we each went our separate ways. Life kind of got in the way, and I had lost track with him. And he found me a couple of years ago and re-initiated contact. He's a college history professor in Iowa now, and he sent me an email some time ago, and he said, hey, I'm going to be in New Jersey visiting my folks in the southwestern part of New Jersey. Is there any chance that you might be able to drive up and we could see each other? And I jumped at the chance to do that, and it was tremendous. It was as though no time had passed, seeing him and his mom and dad again. I remember many times having meals at their house. And after dinner, Danny and his dad and I got to talking about history, ancient history, more recent history. And his dad recounted, and I had remembered this from when we were boys, his dad was born and began to grow up in France, and was in France when the Nazis invaded. He, I don't think, any longer had fear, but there was still a trace of anger on his face as he recounted the evening that a Nazi officer and two armed soldiers came to the house and politely, but nonetheless unstoppably, ransacked that home of all of its valuables. It wasn't very long after that they were able to escape to the United States. And that's where he met the woman he married and where my friend was born. And as we were speaking about that issue and about World War II, I had just mentioned inadvertently that my dad had been at Iwo Jima. Now, this man was an acquaintance of my dad, and I thought that he had known that, but he got very quiet, this man did, and thoughtful, and said, "I wish I had known that about your dad when I knew him." You know, my dad, I think like most people who had been in the war, really didn't talk about it very much. I'm certain that that time that my dad spent in the service was a defining event in his life. But for my dad, the past mattered only in light of the present. In other words, what happened to a man or what he did was significant in the light of the man he was now or what he did now. For my dad, the past was important, but coasting on the past was disallowed. It was a life's lesson that Israel had missed. And Amos speaks to Israel. Now he's spoken to them of the judgment that is to come, and he reminds them of an important fact. That fact is that the God of Israel, the God of the northern kingdom, the God that they called upon, was not merely their God, but he was the creator of heaven and earth and the God of all the earth. And as such, he was the judge of all the earth. And so Amos begins by announcing here the name of the Lord. As he speaks, this is really God's name. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole earth rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. God is the judge not only of Israel, but of all the nations of the world and of the whole earth. And Amos had said that God would judge Israel, and he used strikingly similar language for that judgment in Amos chapter 8 and verse 8. He said, "Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, and it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt." And that same language is used here of God judging the entirety of the earth. And the analogy that is used is the analogy of the judgment of the flood, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. You know, every once in a while I will still read a scholar somewhere, an academic somewhere, who will scoff and mock at the idea of some cataclysmic event that wiped out mankind. I find that as I get older, the more that I read, the less patience I have for such people, the less opportunity I have or tolerance I have to take them seriously. The study of human genetics reveals that there is a choke point in human history. They've just found that out recently, that it seems that the genetic stuff of the human family was rather broad to a point, and all of a sudden got choked down to just a few people. It certainly doesn't prove that event, but it is certainly consistent with it. And it strikes me as well that every nation and people group has a flood story. Now, the names are different, but the main events are the same. Every culture has one or a few people who are saved when mankind is wiped out, and there's a boat, and there is an escape. Now, this is either an incredible coincidence of genetics and tradition, or it's a corroboration of an event that has occurred. In the 5 years that I worked with the police department, I came to learn to be suspicious of coincidences. But the reason for that judgment is given in Genesis chapter 6. And it says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and he and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God is the judge of all men and of all nations. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and their perversion. But destruction as a judgment of God is not limited to the biblical accounts. Pliny records that the city of Pompeii was destroyed in AD 79 by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And that eruption caused the city to be buried under about 60 feet of volcanic ash and pumice. 60 feet, I believe that distance is bigger than the floor to the ceiling. 60 feet of volcanic ash and pumice. And that city, though we were told about it by Pliny, was not discovered until the end of the 18th century. And as that city began to be excavated, there was a discovery made that turned out to be a very gruesome discovery. As they dug down through the pumice, which was kind of hard and yet could be scraped away, kind of like the old cinder block, if any of you are familiar with that, that they would find cavities. And at first they didn't understand what these cavities were, and then it occurred to some archaeologist what it was. And as they would find these cavities, he would have them injected with plaster. And after the plaster hardened, they would excavate away from around the plaster, and they would find in chilling detail people contorted in their death throes, the organic matter having disintegrated over the 15 centuries that it had been buried. And you've probably seen the pictures in National Geographic or sometimes on display in places, these gruesome pictures of people in their death throes as they are covered, buried alive in hot ash. And you think to yourself, I certainly do, those poor people. Oh, those poor people. What you may not know is that Pompeii was a cultural center of perversion that made Corinth look positively family friendly. Paul writes two letters to the church at Corinth, and he deals with some of the immorality there. And one of the things that you should know about Corinth is that it was regarded as so immoral in the ancient world that actually the city came to be coined as a word to express sexual immorality. The word was Corinthiazo, meant to commit sexual immorality, to perpetrate or engage in sexual immorality. But Pompeii trafficked in the sex slave trade of women and children, of bestiotomy and perversion of every imaginable kind. It was like a Disney world of pederasty, homosexuality, and every kind of perversion. Or, if they don't change their course and policy soon, perhaps one day we'll be simply saying, like Disney World. And it seems that in AD 79, God said, enough. Enough. Israel cheered when the nations were judged. They gloated even. And they longed for the day of the Lord, for God to make his judgment manifest and known. And Amos had told them back in chapter 5, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to find a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? You see, what Israel could not fathom was that there is no partiality with God. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? See, the northern kingdom was basing its standing with God upon an historical event that had occurred a long time ago. That historical event was the Exodus, that God had rescued them, saved them out of the land of Egypt. It was the basis for their constitution. And Israel looked back at that momentous event and thought that it somehow placed God eternally in their debt. And as long as they maintained some semblance of religion, some semblance of worship, as long as they with dignity and sincerity called upon the name of Yahweh, why, God was beholden to them. Have you not known Christians who do the same? I've met people over the years who have lived the most flagrant, high-handed, disobedient lives to God, but have had a brash confidence that they will be okay because, you see, I recorded in the front of my Bible here the date that I got saved. And churches tolerate and sanctify all kind of perversion and sin and evil. And then they think that because they maintain a dignified high church liturgy, that God would never wipe them from the face of the earth. Well, God has startling news for them. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Declares the Lord. There's no different standard, no different watchfulness for them than for any other people. And God says to them, yes, I delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And yes, that was a defining moment in your history. Did I not also deliver the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? And brought them to their places? Do you think that it was only you that I was concerned for? In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, when he is in Athens and makes a speech at the Areopagus, says this in part, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Israel had forgotten why she was redeemed, forgotten what the purpose of the Exodus was. When God came to Moses, or Moses, I should say, came to God in the burning bush, we read that God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. See, God comes because he remembered the covenant that was made with their father Abraham. And what was at the root of that covenant that was made? In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls to Abraham, we read, then the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, or in Hebrew, actually, that's in the imperative. And you, be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the special task for which God called Israel. God didn't call Israel, as he said in Deuteronomy, because they were the greatest nation. because they were the largest nation, because they were better people than others. His election of them was an unconditional election based upon the covenant that was made with Abraham, and there was a purpose there. It wasn't in order to save them and exclude everyone else. It was to save them in order that through them the salvation of the world should come. And somehow they got this twisted around in their thinking, to think that God has favored us and we can do no wrong. God is bound and beholden to us because of the promises that he's made. And because of that, God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Because of their arrogant and mistaken notion that their privileged place meant that they could live as they wanted. They live no differently than the rest of the world. And God says, make no mistake about it, you'll be treated no differently than the rest of the world. Whatever mental gymnastics they engaged in to get from the event of the Exodus to the proposition that God is concerned only for us and he is beholden to us, we can do no wrong, whatever gymnastics they engaged in to get to that point, God was about to pull the mat out from under them and they were going to hit the concrete floor. It's God's world. And they did not understand that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. It's not a blessed kingdom. It's a sinful kingdom. And like Sodom and like Pompeii, it's run its course. And its time has run out. God says, I will destroy it, and I will wipe it from the face of the earth. May I remind you once more how that kingdom started? In 1 Kings 11, we read, here is the account of how Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did with his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Moloch, the god of the Amorites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commandments and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. And when Solomon dies and Rehoboam, his son, comes to the throne, Jeroboam comes back and they go and beseech Rehoboam to give relief from his tyranny, and he refuses to do it. And so the schism is complete. The civil war begins. The 10 tribes are separated. And at that point, you have the promises of God. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, could not bring himself to trust God. No, he had to try to ensure his own dynasty for himself. And so we read in chapter 12, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places, that is, the pagan places of worship, and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. And from the very start, the religion of Israel became a tool, a puppet of the state to make sure that Jeroboam's family stayed in power, to try to force the promise that God had made if he would just be faithful. And how did he do it? He engaged in an idolatry that opened the door to the very kind of idolatry that led God to divide the kingdom in the first place. 150 years had passed, and God said, now, enough. Enough. I will destroy the kingdom from the face of the earth. Individuals may repent, but the nation was without remedy, slated for destruction. But it's not as though the word of God had failed in its promises, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. And so God promises that he'll purify his people. It will not be pleasant. They will be shaken. But in that judgment, the wheat will be separated from the trash. Not the chaff here, but the trash. And the trash will be strained out. And he says, all sinners will die by the sword. I'm glad that that's not the last word, or there would be no hope. The next verse defines what he means by all sinners. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. Who all say, you see, God would never bring us to judgment. He's beholden to us because we are the descendants of the people of the Exodus. He'll always be in favor of us. Those who have a disposition of heart that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 41 when he spoke of those people of whom he said their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Those of Psalm 73 who would say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? The birth and death and resurrection of Jesus was a defining moment in history. And without them, friends, there would ultimately be no salvation and no peace with God. But we fool ourselves if we think we can look back on those historical events and live in sin and disobedience to God and think that they will in any way bring us blessing and not indictment. God doesn't care about your Bible with the date written in it. He cares that you're living in an honest endeavor to obedience under His lordship right now. God does not care how carefully the liturgy is conducted. If that liturgy is a gossamer veil to hide an agenda of killing children and promoting sexual perversion. When Christ was born, pagan Parthian priests traveled multiple hundreds of miles to Judea to worship the one who had been born king of the Jews, while the proper Levitical priests complied with Herod in his plot to kill the Christ. Do you seriously think that the historical fact of the Exodus means that God would discount the heart of those wise men from the east and give his favor to the Levitical priests? Do you think that by calling yourself a Christian and joining a church that God is somehow beholden to you? Peter writes to the church that was scattered, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Do you not know, as Paul says to the church at Rome, that we have been grafted into God's people, but that God is able to break us off just as he did them because they did not live in faith and obedience? Do you not know that Jesus said that God would take the kingdom from those to whom it had been given, and he would give it to those who would bear the fruit of it? God judges men impartially. And God is the judge of all nations. Is our nation any worse than others? My friends, that is not the question. The question really is, by God's standards, are we any better? Are we any better by God's standards? If we continue to murder children, to endorse perversion, to oppress the poor under the guise of helping them, the day will eventually come, as it did for Sodom, as it did for Pompeii, that God will say, "Enough, I've had enough." And repentance might save individuals, but it would not save the northern kingdom. God is the judge of nations. God is the judge of his church. When I have opportunity to read about the state of the evangelical church, and when I've had opportunity to participate in some issues related to it, friends, we have reason to fear. We have reason to fear. The evangelical church in America is abandoning at an alarming rate the faithfulness that once was her hallmark. For the idols of wealth and size and influence and approbation of the world. And how long will it be as God looks at the church before he says, "Enough, I've had enough"? But God will always preserve a remnant, not of perfect people, but of faithful ones. Ones who will confess their sin, who will hate it, who will seek to root it out of their lives, and who will not use the freedom that they have in Christ as a covering for evil. There's a certain apprehension that all people who take God's word seriously will have at the thought of his judgment. Those who don't will scoff at it. But what I've realized through studying Amos and the other prophets is that those people who have an apprehension and fear of God's judgment are those who have the least to fear. That does not mean that we will not suffer hardship if God's judgment were to come upon us. But it does mean that the purpose of God's judgment is to sift and strain out his people, to preserve a pure remnant, and to strengthen and establish those people, not to destroy them. And if you're among those people, not perfect people, but people who with honest heart want to do God's will and want to serve Christ, you may have great, great confidence in Christ. But for those who call themselves Christians but live in flagrant disobedience to God, their confidence is arrogance and presumption. Pray with me. Lord, lend us your grace, we pray. Help us not to make the mistake of generations past and the generation present to think that because we laugh at and joke about sin, you do too. To think that because we have contributed the good of becoming so wealthy and well-bred and the people with good hygiene, that we somehow have your undying favor upon us. Lord, grant us your grace to see ourselves through your eyes. And when we do not like what we see, O Lord, grant us the grace to repent and change. And then, Father, give us grace that we might see how you see us through Christ's eyes, in whose righteousness alone we stand before you, in whom alone we have salvation. Amen.